Today's scripture reading is from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verses 1 to 4 and 11 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling.
The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and the women followed her, with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." This is God's word.
The big idea this year in our sermons is that most of the Bible and most of our life is about stories and songs. Most of the Bible is written in either narrative or songs, poetry. And it's similar in our life, right? That I think we are always trying to make sense of our lives by constructing a narrative to make sense of things. And I don't know if you're like this, but for me, I always feel like there's a playlist for my life. You know, you can tell me a certain season in life, and I can think of certain artists and certain songs that animate my life and help to make sense of it. Well, we are in the middle of this series called A Story of Freedom, and it's about the classic, quintessential event of the Old Testament, God redeeming his people. He's releasing them out of oppressive slavery. And today, it's sort of like part B to that. It's like a redo, the second mini Exodus. And the text that we're looking at, that was just read for you, is a song that emanates out of the experience of that second Exodus, where God's people made it through unspeakable situation of facing certain death under Pharaoh's army, but God parts the Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, and God's people go through it. And on the other side, as they're looking back in relief, that's when they sing this song. You can just sense there's absolutely nothing staid about it. There is a power, a force to it. Singing has a power, doesn't it? There's been a number of studies recently that demonstrate that singing, especially singing in a group context, actually has physiological, psychological, even neurological advantages to bring health to us. So in an article in Time magazine a couple of years ago, Stacy Horn said, "Singing changes your brain. Group singing has been scientifically proven to lower stress, relieve anxiety, and elevate endorphins." Singing has this power. And this song, I think, you can just sense it as it's being sung. Like they're coming out of their skin. They're dancing. They're being elevated. And I think that this song has that ability to change each one of us as we enter into it. So let's think about that as we look at the echo of exaltation. Secondly, the presence in the pressure. And finally, to look at it as a hymn of hope. All right, so first of all, the echo of exaltation. Now, the run-up to this, you know, is that finally, after hundreds of years, Pharaoh releases the Israelites. And they're like, whew, great to have that behind us. And they're going away from Egypt. And then they start looking in their rearview mirror, and they're like, are you kidding? He's coming after them. And it doesn't make any sense. Like, how in the world can this be our plight? But Pharaoh was thinking, you know, in spite of all the flies and frogs, I had a pretty sweet deal there. You know, like 2 million people in a free workforce. They were slaves, Pharaoh. And so he rushes after them, mobilizes some 600 of his elite chariots, and he's after them and traps them at the Red Sea, or Sea of Reeds. And what are they to do? That's when Moses stands up and raises his staff, and it says in chapter 14 of Exodus, the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. Just try to visualize that. And then once Israel had made its way all the way through, then Moses took his staff that had been raised and stretches it out. It says Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. And what was the result? The result was that all of the Israelites made it through, and the Egyptians were swallowed up together with their 600 chariots in the waters of the Red Sea. And what you see in this song is the aftermath of it, is that it begins and ends with the exact same words. Did you notice that? So Moses begins by leading out and leading everyone. And then there's an echo of it where his sister, the prophetess Miriam, sings the conclusion, the exact same words. And it has this framing effect. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. It frames their understanding of what they just went through, and it shows us sort of what is central to it. And there's two aspects to this, the two lines of it. So that they are exalting the Lord. There is an echo of exaltation here. Again, there's nothing sedate about this. It's what praise is like. And for some of us, though, you know, our experiences of church, praising the Lord, worship, it's just this kind of dead, rote experience where you're just trying to keep your eyes open before you fall asleep. That's not at all what's going on here. And praise, as we've been talking about in this series, is not a distinctly religious thing. It's really a human thing, because in any area of life, when something animates you, when it energizes you down deep, you can't hold it in. So today, being the big game day, you know, you might think of fans, a different team for a future year, perhaps, who are celebrating, they are praising, right, what's going on. And that's, if that's true in sports, it's true when you get yourself into a great book or you see a movie or television show that really moves you, you know. We express ourselves differently, but there's nothing sedate about it. It happens when you fall in love. It happens when you journey to a place that you just feel like, wow, this is bringing out a part of you that you didn't know before. And that's what praise is like. That's what's going on here. It makes me wonder that, based on this, the echo in this song, if whenever we get excited about something, if it isn't something of an echo in our own soul, that it's telling us that we, you know, that there's something deeper somewhere else that we were made for, and somehow we are just faintly tapping into that. Now, that's one side of the echo of exaltation. The other side is a little bit more difficult for some of us. Because let's listen to the echo again. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. There's the first half. But the second half, both horse and driver, he has hurled into the sea. Now, you can understand from Israel's standpoint, these people have been oppressing them for hundreds of years in slavery. They're finally released, and now, are you kidding? They're going to take us back into slavery? So there's a sense of justice here and finality for them. But what about the exact wording that the Lord has hurled them into the sea? Now, it's poetic language. But isn't there something about, I don't know, our modern sensibilities that wants to take some of these rougher parts in the Bible and edit them to make God a little bit more tame, a little bit more palatable, his truth a little bit more digestible to us? But again, as we talked about last week, in a lot of ways this week is part two of last week, if you weren't here, is that you really don't want to tame down God's justice, his fury, which this is pointing out. Because life is about living in this broken world where we recognize that things aren't as they ought to be. And to know that there is an ultimate judge, know that there is one who is utterly in control and able to put things to right when he deems it appropriate, that's exactly what our souls cry for. Another part of this that's important is that our brains, I'll just speak for myself, this is a small little brain here, it's finite, and so I know that I only get a bare glimpse into ultimate reality. A passage like this gives you that bare glimpse. It doesn't give you the full picture of what's going on, but it's a bare glimpse that we absolutely need to make sense of things, to know that there is a God in his fury who has the capacity to bring about justice when it's necessary. And don't miss that if justice is one part of this, the other part is God's covenant faithfulness. What do I mean by that? Well, in that same verse, it says, sing to the Lord. It's actually obscured in the version you're looking at. But in most English texts, you'll see that it's in small capital letters, Lord. And that's because it's referring to the sacred name of God to his covenant people, Yahweh. And the idea of a covenant was this. It's that God said, I am going to pledge myself to you. You are going to be my people. I will be your God. And he strikes a covenant with his people. You can go all the way back to Genesis 15 to see this with Abraham. He said, I'm going to strike my covenant with you by blood. And he takes an animal. I know this is gruesome, but there's a point. And he rips the animal in half and places the parts of an animal on two sides of a pathway and then walks and then has us walk in between those two parts and saying words the effect of, you are my God, I am your people, and I will keep your covenant. And if I don't, then I will be torn to shreds just as these animals were. I know that's gruesome, but there is a metaphor similar to what's going on with the Red Sea. That God, in his judgment, caused the waters to fold over on to those pursuing the people of God. But because of his covenant faithfulness, because he is Yahweh to them, he parts the waters of judgment and they go through. Now, in your own experience, what's the song that sings in you? What's the beginning and end of your life playlist? What echoes in your soul most days? This is inviting you and me to listen to the song of the sea, to let it echo in our soul in a way that causes us to center ourselves in the Lord, who is our covenant God, to enter into relationship with him who pledges himself to us, and therefore we to him. That's the echo of exaltation. Now, let's look secondly at the presence in the pressure. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, in verse 2, and I prefer the ESV translation here, the Lord is my strength and my song. It could be translated deliverer, but the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, this is what Israel is singing after the fact, right? But remember what they had to go through, where they're finally released, looking in that rearview mirror, and it says in chapter 14, verse 10, the Israelites looked up and saw Pharaoh approaching and were terrified. They're absolutely terrified about what was going to come of them. And isn't that just like life? So much of the time, you're stressed out about something, you finally get relief, and then you barely catch your breath, and here comes something else. It's pressure always pushing down on you. Well, so one of the songs that kind of stays on my playlist, and whenever I hit that pressure intensity, I tend to think of David Bowie and that collaborative work with Queen, Pressure, Pushing Down on Me, Pressing Down on You. It's the terror of knowing what this world is about. And I want so badly to sing it, but I'll spare you of that. It's pressure. What do you do when you feel that pressure? Life is just compressed, and it feels like you're in this giant trash compactor, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. Well, what the Israelites did is that they do what most of us do, and that is they started to blame shift. It sort of, I guess, made them feel better. So they said to Moses, was it because, and for some odd reason, I like to say this imagining myself as Billy Crystal, and I can't remember the character from the movie, but it's like, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? Can't you just hear Billy Crystal doing that? And, if that weren't enough, they started to bemoan, oh, the good old days back in Egypt. They said it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And as we're going to see next week, they take this twisted, contorted perspective and amplify it in ridiculous ways. What do you do when you find that pressure settling in on you? What are the ways that you anesthetize the pain of that pressure? Because we all have those ways. Now, after they were rescued the second time, and they are singing, one of the things they say in verse 11 in the Song of the Sea is, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? They're saying this in relief, because what they had just been experiencing was their hearts running after substitute functional gods, right? So they're saying now the one true God, the one who would be affirmed on Mount Sinai, Moses would get that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And they're celebrating that now. But they struggled with that. They struggled with that as they're pinned in at the Red Sea before the waters parted. Their false god, so to speak, was the god of fear. But now they're able to say, oh, the Lord, majestic in holiness, is the one who rescued me. Holiness means unique. This God is unique. He's the only true God. So what are those substitute functional gods that you go to that tend to be more accessible, that help to anesthetize that pain? Israel would sing of the Lord's majesty and uniqueness now, but it wasn't much later. In fact, ironically, it's when Moses was up the mountain getting that command, you shall have no other gods before me. When they get impatient, they're white-knuckling it. And what do? They take matters into their own hands and they craft out of their jewelry and possessions that they have pillaged from the Egyptians a golden calf, and they start to worship that calf. N.T. Wright said that you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. When we give our hearts to functional gods that are no gods, that are artificial, what do we become? We become increasingly artificial and hollow ourselves. What should they have done, both on the edge of the Red Sea and later at Mount Sinai? We get a cue from what happened as they were exiting Egypt on their way to the Red Sea. It says that by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. I looked for some art to help imagine this, and all of it was just kind of not very high quality art. But the point here is his presence in the midst of the pressure that they were going through. He's out in front leading them. It's a constant. He's always there. It said in verse 22 of chapter 13, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people so they can travel by day or night. So they always know whether in the daylight by the pillar of cloud or at night in the pillar of fire, their covenant keeping God is keeping his covenant. He is there. It's his presence in the midst of their pressure. And that should have made all the difference to them. But they struggled with that, just like you and I do. It's recognizing that regardless of what you're going through, no matter how difficult things may get, that God is always there and that he's closer than you might imagine. So there was a situation with Jesus where there were several of these, one where he walked on water, another where he's in a boat with his closest followers, and Jesus falls asleep. Jesus actually rests, which is a whole nother sermon, okay? If Jesus can rest, we can all rest. And then it says that a furious squall came up. They're on a different sea, not the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Saying either he isn't clued in to what's going on because he's asleep at the switch, which means that he's not all-knowing or powerful, or worse, he does know, he can do something about it, and he doesn't want to. He doesn't care. Jesus, having been woken up, looks at them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And then in an instant, he quiets the waters of the Sea of Galilee. He calms the storm. The wind and the waves obey him. And now the disciples are terrified by who he is rather than the storm. Because it's ultimately about the greater one who's there with you, out on the water, in the midst of those armies that are pursuing you, whatever it might be in your life. It's his presence in the midst of that pressure, leaning into him. So that's the echo of exaltation, the presence and the pressure. And then finally, the hymn of hope. Now, don't forget what this is. This is a song that emanates out of a story of what God has done for his people. It's also, though, a song about what God will do for his people. It's a song of hope. Now, it says in verse 13, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." It's interesting, Hebrew scholars, translators, you know, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and so a lot of them differ as to whether or not this verse and several others are to be translated in the past. Chris, can you go back to that previous one? Thank you very much. "In your unfailing love, you have led your people," which of course is absolutely true, or as the NIV translates it, which I really think is preferable, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." It's saying that this song is looking back to what God has done, but based on what he's done, it's looking forward. It is this hymn of hope as well, because of his love, his covenant-keeping, faithful, steadfast love. There is an article that Ruth Whitman wrote in the New York Times about stories. She said, "What differentiates humans from animals is the ability to step mentally outside of whatever is happening to us right now and to assign it context and significance. Our happiness doesn't come so much from our experiences themselves, but from the stories, and I might add, and the songs. The stories that we tell ourselves and the songs that we sing to ourselves that make them matter. Think about that. That's what differentiates human beings from animals. The more that we try to find our meaning, our hope, our happiness in life from the things in life, the more beastly we are, so to speak. To be fully human is to be able to take us, or to take ourselves out of that moment and appreciate the greater story, the echo of the ultimate song. And this song of hope is, in Exodus 15, is really like the first verse, the first stanza of the song that it points to ultimately. It's the song of the greater Moses, of Jesus, who not only walked on the waters and commanded the waters, but because of his unfailing love, he allowed those waters of judgment to overwhelm him. He walked through the waters and let them overwhelm him and consume him. And when you think about the notion of the covenant, remember how gruesome it was, the tearing apart of an animal, and we walk through it, and if I don't keep the covenant faithfully, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. The good news of Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus is that one who was torn apart for us. He walked through and kept the covenant faithfully to his Father, but for people like you and me who wrestle with that, he's torn apart on the cross for us. God struck his covenant of love with his people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the response there is one of faith. See, Christianity isn't about you and I walking through the waters and keeping the covenant faithfully to the T, and maybe God will love and accept us. It's because he has done that already for us in his Son. We receive by faith that gift of his grace and favor toward us. And you say, yeah, but I barely have faith. It's very weak. Okay, but think now. Put yourself in the midst of those 2 million Israelites parading through the sea, the Red Sea. I mean, you're doing that. Imagine that right now. Walls of water on your left and your right. Some of you would march through with great confidence and courage. You know what I think I'd be doing? I would be cowering. I would be scared to death. I'd be weighing my options. It's not very good going backwards because I see those chariots coming at me. But I barely have enough faith to take the next step. What the gospel teaches us is that it's not about the quantity or quality of our faith, but about the character of the object of our faith, our covenant-keeping God. And this is where you can begin to really experientially, I think, make sense of his fury. His fury was satisfied in his Son. He's not some abstract, disconnected being in heaven who's just executing judgment on the earth. He's come down and taken that judgment upon himself. He doesn't bring judgment, he bears judgment, Jesus does. And by leaning into that by faith, then he carries us through the waters, and he ultimately, this song of hope, this hymn of hope says, he will carry us to our final destiny. It says in verses 17 and 18, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Ah, the place where the echo's coming from, all of our longings, all of our loves, in this life, find their fulfillment in that place. Listen, no matter what you face, no matter how fierce the obstacles or how frail you may feel like your faith is, look to your strong Savior who has gone through the waters for you and come out the other side and now leads you in the way of his love. It's his song, ultimately, that can give you that elevating power to your life. Listen to it, lean into it, and live. Father, thank you for giving us songs, especially the song of the sea, the ultimate song of the sea, that your son has borne for us through his life and death and resurrection. Now, Lord, strengthen us as we come to your table, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.